Well, our Bible reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel from chapter 19. We're continuing through the biggest story, but we are moving ahead, of course, to come to the triumphal entry. And Luke 19, we read from verses 28 to 44. It's page 1054 of the Pew Bibles, 1054, as we read God's Word together. Luke chapter 19 from verse 28. We remember this is the word of God. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Amen. We trust that God will bless to us this reading from his word. Peter.
Well, if we could turn back together to Luke 19. I think it was page 1054, something like that, in our Red Pew Bibles. Luke 19, we look at this passage together. We said it's Palm Sunday. We're looking at a Palm Sunday passage. This is an interesting one. Of course, we've said that before, that all of the Gospels are really one thing. They're biographies of Jesus. They're telling us something about Jesus, who he is, who this king is that comes. And so each of the Gospel writers often focus on different things. Well, this is an interesting passage to pick for Palm Sunday because there are no palms. He does not enter Jerusalem, and nobody says Hosanna. And so we ask ourselves, well, why is that? What is Luke choosing to tell us in his biography of Jesus? Well, we'll find out as we look at some of these details together. Before we do, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word, Lord, with lots of memories and knowledge and ideas of the things that you have told us in the past, Lord. And yet we also come to hear afresh from you this morning. Lord, would you reveal to us through your word the teaching that you have for us to hear? Would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our minds to comprehend something of your glory as revealed to us in Christ? We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, from the sublime to the ridiculous, let me tell you a little bit about the final dissertation I'm writing for college at the moment. Please stay with me. Stay with me. I'll only do it briefly. One of the main characters, he's not the main character, but one of the main characters is this fellow, a man called Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody. I'm sure some people have heard of Moody before and the legacy that he left with the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, sending missionaries out across the world. Well, in 1874, Dwight Moody came on the first of three visits to Ulster, what we would now call Northern Ireland. On his first visit, he went and preached for 6 weeks in Dublin as well, 20,000 people a night. Not bad if you can get it. But he came to Ulster for the first time in 1874, and thousands of people from all over this province went up to Belfast to hear him, to study the Bible under him, and to hear these evangelistic rallies that he held every night. It had a huge effect. By December 1874, there were special prayer meetings now happening in Portadown Town Hall and in Shankill Parish, Lurgan. It rippled out all across the province. Why do I say this? Well, the legacy of these rallies is huge. If I were to say to you, mission, as in, we're having a mission, or as to say to you, meeting, as in, we're having a revival meeting and someone's put a tent up in the field, whatever it is, all of the things, all of the images that might come into your mind that you can remember associated with that, all of them come back to this event in September 1874, when this man turned up with his soloist and his talk from the platform and a little bit of a testimony and then a gospel message and then an invitation to respond. All of that comes from this campaign, way, way back in the 1870s. I can get 8,500 words out of it because I can get to ask, why are we still doing that today? But it has a huge effect on evangelistic mission. And one of the reasons it had a huge effect was Moody was really, really good at presenting what we would call a gospel decision to people. When Dwight Moody preached Christ, he preached it in a way that made it really, really clear to people. You can go online, you can read many of his sermons. And he presents Christ in a way that showed people that they had a decision to make. That when they encountered Jesus, they had a decision to make. Are you for Jesus or are you against him? Do you accept Jesus as your king or are you against him? If you were to read any of Moody's sermons and not maybe think too hard about some of the doctrine, you'd see that this is his mission statement. This is what he was driven by. He genuinely, urgently wanted everyone who heard him to accept Jesus as their savior and king. Either way, they had a decision to make before they left the meeting that night. And in a way, that is the decision that is presented to us in the passage we've read together this morning from Luke 19. We sort of hinted at it with the children's talk already. Because as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, as he comes on unstoppably up this road towards the eastern wall of Jerusalem, do we recognize and celebrate him as the king that he claims to be? Or do we reject him? It's a black and white choice. There's no in between. There's no neutral reaction here. And as we look at the text, I think we'll see either way he is coming. And either way, he warns us that if we reject him, the consequences are sadly very real. I have three headings here to work through the themes of this passage together, but don't panic halfway through because the first one is most of it. The king comes in peace. He comes in peace. Then we also see towards the end that the king comes in judgment and that the king comes to seek and to save. All right, firstly, the king comes in peace. And as I say, this takes up most of the themes of this passage. Finally, after 3 years of public ministry, Jesus returns to the outskirts of Jerusalem, the city of David. He's recently just passed through Jericho. If you look back at the start there of chapter 19, you'll see that famous episode with Zacchaeus. And then he tells this parable of 10 minas. There's widely diverging interpretations of this very, very difficult parable. But the reason that he tells the parable and the reason I bring it up is interesting. If we look at Luke 19, verse 11 there, I wonder, do you see it? It says that while they were listening to this, while they're listening to Jesus talking to Zacchaeus, he goes on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, it says, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. This tells us the situation at the start of our passage this morning. Jesus has many disciples traveling with him. And as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem, people are starting to get excited. Many people believe enough about Jesus that they believe that he is the Messiah. But their ideas about what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, we might say what kind of Messiah he is, the kind of ideas that people have there means that a lot of people think that there's about to be a revolution. They genuinely think people are about to take to the streets. This is going to be huge. Other people go even further and think that the end of the world is literally nigh. This really is it. It is all coming to a head. And so many people, their anticipation of this moment as they have seen Jesus begin to fulfill all of these Old Testament prophecies, their anticipation is getting higher and higher. They're convinced it's about to kick off. But we know, because we have the whole of the Bible in front of us in our hands, that Jesus does not fit into those worldly expectations. Jesus is not a human warrior coming on his mighty war horse. Now, if we go forward to Revelation 19, we'll see that does happen. But at this moment, he's not coming as a warrior on a warhorse. He's not a strong man in that sense. He's not the kind of leader that in our sin we would probably hope for, the kind we would probably choose. You know the history of the human race, even within the pages of Scripture, even within the history of the church, is littered with the train wrecks left behind when we get the kind of leaders that we think we want, isn't it? Rather than the godly leaders that we actually needed. I was casting around for a less contemporary, less controversial example of a strong man getting ahead of himself with his expectations of what he's capable of as a world leader. And so I decided to go back a couple thousand years, 3,000 years, and go back 1,000 years into the Old Testament. If we go back to 2 Samuel 15, and I'd invite you to turn back to there, 2 Samuel chapter 15 in the Old Testament, we will find a strong, impressive, worldly leader. 2 Samuel 15, King David is on the throne. He's not the one we're talking about. You might remember that David's third son, Absalom, comes to seize power. Absalom makes this move to seize his father's throne. It says, 2 Samuel 15, verse 6 there, that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now think about this. Israel have got their greatest king, the one that they will look back on for centuries and mourn the loss of, a moment in their history where, as a nation, they've really got everything they've ever wanted. David is on the throne, but here, one of his sons, this dynamic, big-talking, kind of impulsive young man, they like him. And so Absalom does seize the throne, and his father David has to flee. And if you look down the page a little bit here, 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, there's this incredible visual image, I think, this incredible scene. David, God's anointed king, David is walking out of the city, he's really fleeing out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, and then up the road to the Mount of Olives. And it says there, but David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. I was sitting on Google Maps during the week, and I stuck up a couple of pictures of the Kidron Valley here just to get an idea of this. The picture on your left is the path leading down. This is the road coming down out of Jerusalem across the valley to the Mount of Olives. And if you look back up, the other picture is taken from the Mount of Olives looking across at the newer walls of Jerusalem up there on the hill. David, looking back, is seeing this. He's weeping. His people have rejected God's anointed king, and out he goes. God's people had their greatest king in the Old Testament, of all the Old Testament rulers. Where does he end up? Well, they've sent him packing, trudging out of the city, climbing the Mount of Olives, in tears, a cloth over his head, his feet bare. Because that's what we do to godly rulers, isn't it? So often. Now compare that with Luke 19. Look back at Luke 19, verse 37, because coming back along that same road, coming up that road on the left there towards us, as we stand with our backs to the city, coming down the Kidron Valley, back up towards the city, coming back down the road, which his ancestor David had ascended in tears that century before, so those centuries before. Well, who is it? It's great David's greater son. But amazingly, does he come with a sword to avenge his ancestor's betrayal? No. He comes in peace. He comes in peace. All through his public ministry, Jesus has been holding off on this big reveal, this big public moment, this announcement. We've said his disciples have been anticipating it. Anticipation is at fever pitch. He's finally going to announce himself as king, but Jesus does not reveal himself as some mighty, dazzling political leader on their terms. He's not an Absalom. Instead, in this moment, continuing to be packed with Old Testament images, he comes up this road as the King of Peace. Now, why do I say that? Well, for example, we have the famous donkey. You maybe know, it was in our little prayer WhatsApp group this morning, that the donkey is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which both Matthew and John quote in their accounts of this story. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a richly symbolic thing as Jesus comes towards the city. Back in 2 Samuel, if we read a little further, we would have seen that David himself rides on a donkey. Solomon, his son, also rides on a mule, 1 Kings chapter 1. When kings come in peace, they come on the back of a donkey, not on a war horse, but on a mule. We can prove this, actually, from Zechariah 9. The next verse, Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 10, says, the Lord says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, this king who is coming, will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river, that's the Jordan River, to the ends of the earth." His peace will extend from the river to the ends of the earth. We've been thinking a lot about Acts this week. What does Jesus say? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." Jesus the King comes in peace. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," the people cry out. Already this should seize our attention, because our world struggles with the idea of any leader coming in peace. An invasion here looks more like people lobbing intercontinental ballistic missiles at each other these days, doesn't it? Invasions look like seizing territory by armed force or by financial heft and crushing all resistance. That's what strong men do, but not this one. Not the true King of Kings. He comes with a message of peace. Jerusalem has already rejected, hasn't it, a millennia before, the one good king? They chased him out in tears. Will they accept this king who comes in peace? Well, we'll think a little more about the type of peace he brings in a moment. But secondly, we do need to think about then this other side, more briefly, of the king's arrival. Because for some he comes in peace, but for others the king comes in judgment. That's our second point, the king comes in judgment. I mentioned at the start when we were thinking about D.L. Moody's gospel preaching, when this king comes, we are faced with a choice. Do we go with him or are we against him? And we can see in this passage, can't we, that there were people in both camps. His disciples are overjoyed. At this moment, they are for him. But not everybody in the crowd agrees. We look at the Pharisees here, verse 39. They call out to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Get them to shut up." Now, why would they say that? Why are the Pharisees so resistant? I think in this moment, the teachers of the law are afraid. Now, they're already deeply annoyed at Jesus. Some of them have been plotting to kill him for quite some time at this point. They can see what he's doing. They can see the claim that he is making to be God's chosen king as prophesied in the Old Testament. They can see what these things he's demonstrating are supposed to be saying. They know that. But perhaps, as their later actions will demonstrate, that's not what they're most afraid of. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, and the claim that he's making, well, if their Roman overlords notice that this is happening, and we remember that the Jews were allowed to govern themselves, but really Rome was in charge, particularly in charge whenever anything went wrong. If these mighty Roman overlords find out about this, everybody's toast. This really fragile peace that they've got, such as it is in this Roman province of Palestine, if the Romans find out that somebody's trying to seize power, it is game over. And so they are afraid. And so they cry out to Jesus, "Stop it!" Because they do not believe a word that he is saying. To these teachers of the law, these men steeped in the Old Testament, this Colchi, frankly, from up in Galilee, this guy from the north with his funny accent and his collection of weird smelly friends. These sinners who follow him like he is their savior. There is no way that this is what it's supposed to be. This is not what a king looks like. So tell them to be quiet, they shout out. But Jesus here has a severe warning, doesn't he, for those who would reject his kingship. And that's why it's so important that we read these last few verses from verse 40 onwards. I tell you, he replies to them in verse 40, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The stones themselves will cry out. I think this is perhaps a reference to the pivotal book of Habakkuk in the Minor Prophets in the Old Testament. There, if we turn to Habakkuk, we'd see in chapter 2 that God is telling the prophet Habakkuk, who's faced with the Babylonians sweeping in, conquering. He's asking God, why is this happening? What does this mean? God tells him, this is the judgment upon Israel. And he goes, how can that be? God tells Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2 that do not worry, these evil Babylonians are going to be punished as well because of the injustice that they have perpetrated. And that came true. We know that not long after the exile, Babylon is also overruled. God says, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11, the stones of the wall cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. The stones will cry out. What God is saying there is that when great injustice is done, whether it is the Babylonians sweeping in this evil empire to enact God's judgment, whether it's people denying God's true king, when great injustice is done, when evil which opposes God tries to have its way, it is such an inversion, a perversion of creation, that even the rocks of the ground know that it's wrong. Even creation itself knows that to reject its true king is wrong. And so Jesus quotes Adam, even the stones will cry out against it. God says the same here to the Pharisees. This is the true king. This is the creating word come among his creation in person. If you oppose him, nature itself is going to react. And judgment will come against you. Perhaps we think of Good Friday when Christ dies upon the cross and the earth tears itself open in the earthquake. Well, we glance on here at verses 43 and 44 very quickly. Here Jesus, as he looks up to Jerusalem, prophesies what is going to happen to the city because he knows, of course, that in just a few days, the people will reject their true king. Even those who are crying out in his support at this moment will flee and run away. And so he speaks these words with tears in his own eyes. He says, verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you. It says they will dash you to the ground. Well, we know from our history books that less than 40 years later, when the Roman army destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the early church understood that to be these words of Jesus coming true. During that first Holy Week, Jerusalem rejected her true king. And they were judged within their own lifetime for that. They saw it happen as this horrendous illustration of an eternal, of a cosmic reality. Friends, Jesus has come. The God of eternity has stepped into humanity, and he came to earth to bring peace, to complete the work of offering salvation to you and to me. Jesus came in peace to offer peace. Now, a great many of you have sat under biblical preaching here. You know that by nature, we are all sinful human beings. We choose the things that hurt us, the things that hurt other people. That's the way that we're naturally wired. We naturally oppose God, and therefore we are naturally opposed to Jesus as King. And yet Jesus comes not in vengeance, we've said this, he comes not in vengeance, but in peace. This great illustration that he is enacting in this passage, he comes as a king offering peace. He has made a way that by trusting in him, by asking for forgiveness through him, we too can receive peace with God. We deserve judgment, but the one who we have offended the most through anything wrong that we've done, the one that we've offended through those sinful choices, more than any other, offers us peace in return. We do not have to be found guilty of our sins. We can have peace with God. And yet for those who, like so many in Jesus' own time here on earth, for those of us who would continue to reject him, the natural punishment for sin still awaits in judgment at the end. We have a decision to make, don't we? What will you do? Are we for this king? Or by rejecting him, are we against him? If you, for whatever reason, remain outside of God's covenant family, which means if you've not accepted Jesus as your king, this passage still has one more point to make to you. And that is that it does not have to stay this way. Even now, there's still an open opportunity to turn around as we come to our third and final point, the king who came to seek and to save the lost. We mentioned just before these events today, Jesus starts this chapter in Jericho. If we look back there at verse 10, at the end of his conversation with Zacchaeus, we have a very well-known verse. This Jesus says, the Son of Man, that's him, came to seek and to save the lost. The king comes now to Jerusalem, but like so many of the prophets in the Old Testament, people like Jeremiah who came before him, Christ does not come with a face like thunder. We've already said this. Not only does he come in peace, he comes in tears, we see there in our passage. Verse 41, he weeps over this city. Jonathan Edwards, the American Presbyterian minister, explained it like this. He said, Jesus forgets his own sorrows, his own death, which are coming in the next few days, and instead he weeps over the misery of his cruel enemies. He weeps over the misery of his cruel enemies. Jesus knows what his coming means. He knows what it means for him. He knows that some will accept him as king. But he knows that a great many will harden their hearts and reject him. And he weeps for that second group. Because he wants them to know the peace that he brings. The peace that we can all have between us and God. Why do we need this peace? Well, why do we need this peace? Well, right now, Jesus has ascended. Jesus is enthroned these days in heaven. Next Sunday morning, we will meet and celebrate his resurrection. Following that, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where he will return one day to judge the living and the dead. That day, that final day of the Lord, it is coming. We don't know when, but we know that once again, the king is unstoppably riding forth. And so it's of the utmost importance that we recognize the tears that our Savior weeps, those real tears for anyone who would still reject his loving kindness to us, because not one person has to end up on the wrong side of judgment when he does return again. Folks, it's not too late. For that generation in Jerusalem, judgment really did come. In AD 70, the city was torn down and people were slaughtered, and there was no more time for perhaps 30,000 people killed by the Roman conquerors. They ran out of their time to repent. Their king had come to them. He had come to them physically. He had entered their city. And yet most had chosen to ignore him, to reject him, and some decades later, their time was up. Well, today we are here. Today the same king has come to you. Perhaps you sit here week by week, but for whatever reason, have not accepted your arrival for yourself. Jesus has come to you. He has come to you through his word, the Bible. He has come to you through his spirit as you meet in prayer and worship. He has come to you through even us, this imperfect church family, these people who are gathered not because we're any better, but because we know that we need this Savior. And Jesus has come to you in history, as we read in sources both inside and outside the Bible, which testify to this death and resurrection of Jesus. He has come to offer you life, as he says, John chapter 10, verse 10, and life to the full. And so we ask ourselves, this Palm Sunday, with no palms, as we've seen the King come, do we celebrate him? Do we celebrate him as king? Do we accept him as our king? Or do we reject him? And do we reject, therefore, the peace which only he can give to us? The peace of our sins forgiven. the peace of our records wiped clean, and the peace of our adoption into his family, into the family of God, forever. There is one choice. It's one, or it's the other. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through your living word, the Bible, and you remind us of the urgency of your arrival. Lord Jesus, you came as king to your people, and you threw open the gates of eternal life to all who trust in your name, who ask for your forgiveness, and who accept you as king of our lives. Lord, strengthen us in the knowledge that we worship the unstoppable, the irresistible King of Kings. For those of us seated here this morning, earnestly wishing that we had this kind of relationship with you, Holy Spirit, would you grant the courage we need to ask you for the forgiveness that we so desperately do not deserve and yet want? Make this Easter week the moment that we admit our need for you and turn to you in faith to receive your free gift of grace and everlasting life in your covenant family. We pray all these things in Jesus' saving name. Amen. Well, as we come to sing again in our service, we have an opportunity here to meditate on how Jesus has won this battle over sin and death, and how he comes unstoppably as the King to offer you peace with God forever. We